We're going to be in Proverbs 17 tonight, verses 11 to 15. Proverbs 17, 11 to 15, Wednesday night. So that we could perhaps start our Bible study at 7:30 proper, because we do advertise that we start a Bible study at 7:30, and we're kind of not really keeping our word about any Wednesday night. So I wonder if those of us that come to prayer, would that present a problem if we started prayer when we get back at 6:45 on Wednesday night rather than 7? Would that be a big problem? I think we're gonna plan to do that. We'll go at 6:45. Our prayer time will start, and then so we'll need to put that in the bulletin, Ruth, in the bulletin. We're in Proverbs 17 tonight, verses 11 to 15. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, for those who are here to partake of it. We pray that you would bless our time tonight. Thank you for those who've come out. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a friend of mine who used to sell for Baker Books, and we would sometimes get at these pastors' conferences together, and we'd both have to make presentations, and he had a kind of a good wit to him, and he used to stand up before the pastors, and he would say something to this effect. He'd say, I want you to know that I'm a great illustration here. I like to use myself as an illustration of the way a Christian shouldn't be. And that's the way he would begin his presentation. And he'd get kind of everybody chuckling at that. Well, the truth of the matter is, when you go through the book of Proverbs, Solomon actually does that. What he actually does is he graphically and carefully describes the evil fool. And the reason why he does that is, of course, he doesn't want the people of God becoming evil fools. Solomon didn't want the children of Israel to choose the way of folly, but he was aware that there will always be some who will do that. Now, I don't think he gives this information regarding an evil fool for the sake of the evil fool, because there are so many admonitions in Proverbs that tells us a fool will not change even if you give him 100 stripes. So you must ask, well, why then does he devote so much space and ink, as it were, to describing the evil fool? Well, he gives this information as an instructing agent to the wise. See, what he's doing is he's painting the picture here of what a fool does, how an evil fool thinks, and how he operates. And his goal in doing that is to create the wisdom of God so that wise people will choose not to be that way. And what he's saying is this: choose to do what is righteous and wise, because we recognize and we understand tactics and consequences of those who choose to do the foolish evil. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, I want you to choose to do what's righteous and wise, and what I'm going to use to motivate you to do that is show you the tactics and the outcome and the decisions that fools make. So Solomon believed that by understanding the tactics and the consequences of foolish people, then wise people could spot those things and make changes and adjustments in their lives so they weren't walking on that path. Now, as we come to this section of Scripture, the subjects of evil and folly clearly are at the center of the text. In fact, the word evil occurs in verse 11, 13, and 15, and the word fool or folly shows up in verse 12. So that clearly is the heart of these verses. So what Solomon's doing here is he's describing an evil type of folly that he does not want wise people demonstrate. So he tells us, here's the way of a fool. He doesn't think the fool's going to embrace this. In fact, he says he won't. But he's hoping wise people will say, yeah, that is the way of the fool, and we're not going to walk there. Now, there are, as near as I can determine, five wisdom issues that he talks about here. Number one who rebels against authority will receive the retributive wrath of God. Verse 11. One who rebels against authority will receive the retributive wrath of God. I'm reading from Proverbs 17:11, a rebellious man seeks only evil, so a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Old H.A. Ironside said, there is nothing that angers a proud, arrogant man more than lawful authority. Now, obviously, the key word of this verse is rebellion, and this is the thing that leads to punishment. So this is the critical issue that leads one to punishment. But the word is a word that refers to bitterness and a continual opposition to divine authority. That's what the word rebellion means here in Hebrew. It's talking about a rebellion and an opposition to the authority of God, to divine appointed authority. So what Solomon is saying here is that the tendency for one who's evil is to continually strive after or seek the face of willful opposition to divine authority. Now, Solomon says, in the end, the person who does that, The person who sets himself on that course is a person that will discover that God will send some fierce, savage, cruel messenger against that kind of person to inflict his judgment. And that word messenger, cruel messenger, is one that refers to one that's sent by God. In other words, God says, here's what I promise one who rebels against authority. I will send some fierce, savage judgment against one who continually and habitually rebels against the authority that I've established. Now, we live in a society in which everybody wants a love God. And especially now that we've had some of these calamities occur in different parts of the world, everybody's talking about a love God, and God can't do anything negative. Well, yes, he can, and he reveals himself to be a God who does just that. He can send blessing, he can send cursing. God is a God who can send catastrophe, or he can send calm. He doesn't make apologies for that. I don't know why God sends certain things to certain people, but he can do whatever he wants to do because, frankly, he's God. If he wants to send a flood here and topple whatever we have, he's God, that's his business, that's what he can do. What he promises to do here is somebody who rebels against my authority continually, I will see to it that I will send some cruel messenger against that individual. I'm going to make life miserable for one who lives their life in rebellion against my authority. Now, to rebel against God's word or God's authority, whether it would be in the Old Testament economy, a prophet, a priest, a king, or any other form of God-ordained authority, was a terrible thing. In fact, according to the Old Testament, rebellion was considered in the mind of God on the same scale as witchcraft and idolatry. It was rebellion that led God to send Ezekiel to describe some of the worst judgments that would ever come against the nation Israel. Jeremiah the prophet lamented over the judgments of God that would come against Israel because she lived in a state of rebellion. And God said, I have my messengers, I can call Gentile nations, I can send natural disasters, I can send animals, ferocious animals, I can carry out my edicts, and I'll do that if one lives in rebellion. So what God is saying is wise people don't rebel against the authority of God. Wise people are not those who refuse to submit to God-ordained authority. And they are willing to yield themselves to what is right and true and good and holy and pure. Wise people are willing to do that. Now, when God sends a messenger against someone who's in rebellion, he can do it in all kinds of ways. He can send a person into a person's world, and that person becomes an antagonist. And that person can be the person that God can use, as it were, to come up against one who's proud and arrogant. Or he can send a catastrophe. God can send catastrophes against those who are in proud rebellion. He can send some form of physical sickness or weakness against those who rebel against his authority. And perhaps the messenger will come in the form of even death. I mean, all of those are options of God. God says, I have messengers at my disposal. I can send people, I can send disaster, I can send angelic forces, I can send physical weakness, I can send physical sickness, and I can even send death. Certainly that is a serious warning not to rebel against the authority of God, because rebellion does not go unnoticed and it will not go unpunished. So wise people are not rebellious people. That's the principle Solomon's trying to communicate here. They stay away from the possibility of the cruel messenger being sent against them. Now, the second issue that Solomon brings up is that a fool in his folly can be more ferocious than a bear missing her cubs. Verse 12 says, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Now, the fool is one who projects himself or herself as some strong, prominent, preeminent giant. The noun fool is a particular Hebrew word that speaks of someone who is very proud, builds himself or herself up to be some giant or a legend in their own mind. Now, I want you to notice the point of the proverb. It is better to meet a bear who is bereaved of her cubs, bereaved because she lost her cubs, than to meet this type of person. And when he says, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs, that word robbed is a word which means that this bear is experiencing some type of bereavement because her cubs are gone. Now, in the Old Testament economy, the Syrian bear was the bear that was relatively common in the Palestine area. It was a yellowish-brown bear that for the most part lived on vegetable food unless pressed by necessity. So this bear was quite common during the time of Solomon, and today the bear is for the most part found in Lebanon. But the imagery here of a mother bear grieving for her lost cubs when it's used in Scripture is ferocious imagery. Let me show you a couple of Old Testament references where this very imagery is used to describe the point. I want you to flip back to 2 Samuel, if you would, please, in chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. And I want you to notice what verse 8 says. You get the idea of what Solomon's talking about here. 2 Samuel 17:8. Moreover, Hushai said, "You know your father and his men, that they are a mighty man, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people." Now, this is imagery of a bear that is to be greatly feared. This is imagery of a bear that is ferocious. This is imagery of a bear that can literally rip you to shreds. George Lawson points out that you did have a chance for survival if you were to come face to face with this kind of bear and she were bereaved over her cubs, or you became between a mother and her cubs. You do have a chance to survive, but he said your chances are slim. Now I set the stage for that for you because I wanted you to see Solomon's point. Solomon's point is it would be far better off meeting this bear where your chances would be very slim even surviving this than to come face to face with a proud, pompous fool. Because the potential of defense against such one is better with the bear. You have a better chance of at least spotting the danger and doing something about the danger than if you're in the presence of a fool. Because a fool is subtle and can project himself as one who knows what he's talking about. A fool can be very persuasive. He can subtly sway people and lead them into a foolish way of thinking. A fool can hide his ferocious nature, and if given enough time, a fool can leaven an entire loaf. A fool is a person who's impressive, seemingly attractive. They seemingly puff themselves up. They flaunt themselves. But be it clearly known, this type of person is more dangerous than this kind of bear. And if this person actually is given power, he or she can literally ruin lives. An upset bear is easy to spot, but it's not so easy with a preeminent fool. A few years ago, there was a church up north in Michigan, and a new Christian was placed on the board of the church, which is a direct violation of the Word of God. You don't take a new Christian and you put him on a board, but that's what happened. And as a result, it wasn't too long before this individual fell into condemnation of the devil, which namely is foolish pride. That's exactly what Paul spelled it out to be. And this individual began to speak as if he were the authority. Obviously, he came to Christ, and now he's thrust into a position, so he thinks that God really has his hand on him. He established himself as a giant of Christianity. He established himself as the legend of the faith. As a result, he gained a following. There were people that listened to him. For a while, he said, went. And what he said in the church seemed to go. People went along with him because, after all, he was projecting himself to be this deeply spiritual man of God. On one occasion, a petty issue surfaced, and the man who believed that he had all the answers set forth his view, which weren't even biblical in some of the things that he said. But he set forth his views as if he were speaking ex cathedra. That is, as if he were speaking right from God. And the result was the church got into a mess. The church split. The community looked on the church as that which had been torn apart. The man moved out of the community, and what he left behind was a trail of people who'd been ripped to shreds. He left behind a church that was devastated. Its testimony was ruined. And this church to this day is considered to be nothing at all that resembles something that shines for the glory of God. I tell you this, it would have been far better for those people in that church to have seen a bear robbed of her cubs than to have had a man like that in its church. Because that man was devastating. The bear could have been easily spotted. It could have been easily identified. It could have been easily pointed out as being harmful. Whereas the man was crafty. This man knew how to play political games. And he was filled with pride and filled with folly. But he wound up in that church being more ferocious than a bear would have ever been. Because years later, after the devastation occurred, the testimony was still a tragedy. Now, when people meet us, it would be better, we need to ask ourselves this. Would it be better for them to meet us or meet a bear robbed of her cubs? The determining factor is whether or not we're the proud fool or the humble, wise individual. If we're walking in the ways of God, it's far better for them to meet us. But if we're not, it's far better for them to meet a bear robbed of her cubs. That's the point Solomon makes. Now, the third issue is one who repays evil to someone who did good is one who will be punished. Verse 13, he who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Now, this is a critical point in both the Old and the New Testament. God detests ingratitude. God detests ingratitude. God is a God who loves thankfulness. He loves his people to thank him. He loves people who are grateful for what he's done for them and what he's given them. And perhaps there is no more punishable matter than to have someone who does something nice for you, who cares about you, and then to turn around and do something evil against that person who did something nice. That is one of the most rotten things, rotten stenches that ever reaches the nostrils of God. Now, in this particular proverb, God makes it very clear, I intend to punish that kind of action. I personally intend to intervene and punish someone who returns evil for good. If someone does something evil to someone who does something good for them, I intend to continually punish both the immediate perpetrator and the generations to follow. Now, Solomon's own father David learned this lesson and probably carefully taught it to Solomon. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, there's another excellent illustration in the history of Israel. Gideon had done many good things for the nation Israel, but as soon as he was dead, the children of Israel forgot about all of the good he did, and they did evil, including killing Gideon's immediate relative. Now, Gideon had done nothing wrong to this nation. He was a good leader. He had taken this nation to new levels. And yet when he was gone, they turned around and did evil. And God detested that activity. Judges chapter 9 tells us he paid Israel back severely. And that evil was punished. Dr. Robert Alden said it well. Returning evil for evil is wrong but understandable. But returning good with evil is totally unacceptable. Sometimes people will justify vigilante activity if there's a reason for the vigilante activity. Sometimes somebody will say, well, they were justified in what they did. But not so if someone did good and they turn around and do evil to them. Now, this is a very practical proverb. It's very important that we do not do evil things or that we do not say evil things against those who've done good things for us. This kind of activity is very serious in the mind of God, and he looks at it very seriously. God does not want us taking lightly those who do nice things for us. He's a God who actually authored that or originated those nice things. He apparently laid it on the people's heart to be nice and do the kind things. Therefore, to speak against them and to do evil things against them is certainly setting ourselves up for the retributive justice of God. And the most remarkable story I ever heard of this was from a pastor friend of mine who had ministered in a particular church. And he said there was one particular family in that church that seemed to never care for him. He said, I always did my best to be kind to them. I always did my best to minister to them. He said, the more I tried to do, the more hostile they became. He said, they made life miserable for him in that church. And finally, God called him to another ministry and he moved on. He said, within less than a year, he received word that the man had dropped dead. One of the children that had given him problems was in jail. The wife, who had been giving him problems, was having severe mental problems and was hospitalized. He said, I learned right then and there that you may not see it when you're there, but God does always repay those who do evil to those who attempt to do good. Now, that's an important lesson for everybody to learn. Children, you remember that. If you mistreat your parents, that's an important lesson to remember. If parents have tried to do good for me and I do evil against them, God will see to it I'm paid back. I think husbands and wives need to remember that. in their relationship with each other. A wife tries to do something good, or a husband tries to do something good for a wife, and the wife mistreats the husband, or the husband mistreats the wife, God keeps records. He'll see that evil will come to the one who did it. This principle can be applied to every realm of life. A friend who mistreats a friend who did good for them. It can be applied to a job situation. Someone who gave you an opportunity. Some company that was nice enough to say, look, we'll give you a chance. We'll give you an opportunity to work for us. And then turn around and do evil things against those who did the good for them. This is a principle that we need to think very seriously about, because this is a principle of wisdom. We don't want to do evil against those who've done good to us. The fourth issue is the consequences of strife should cause a wise man to avoid it. Notice verse 14, the beginning of strife is like setting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Now this is an interesting imagery. The imagery of letting out water is the imagery in the Old Testament of there were various dams and reservoirs and that were used to house water, and when a person would let out water, it would just kind of burst forth out of there. They'd open up something and out it would come. It would gush forth. It wasn't just an initial bursting forth that was the problem. It was the initial tampering with it that was the problem. The real tragedy was once the water burst forth, there's nothing you could do to stop it again. I mean, once you let that water come out, you couldn't say, whoops, let's stop it. Now it's gone, and it's going in the direction, and it's moving that way. Now, Solomon is saying here, contention and strife operate the same way. It begins with something very little, like a little bit of water flowing. It starts as something insignificant, and then someone starts messing with it. The beginning of strife, it's at the beginning of this flowing out, and someone starts messing with it, then all of a sudden it starts gushing forth, and now you can't stop it. And it just bursts forth, and great problems arise that cause great damage. Now that's the way strife works. Strife starts small, grows wide, grows intense, it becomes uncontrollable, it eventually bursts forth and becomes a calamity. So we must be very careful in the warfares we decide to get involved in. Because this is a critical point. We must decide whether this issue is worth it. Whether this is a battle we want to fight. Whether this is a strife we need to get involved in or a strife we want to lay hold of, because it can move out in some very dangerous enemies. Many catastrophes can be avoided by leaving off strife. Now, when you're in ministry, you get called into strife situations. This is a real tough thing to apply. You get called into situations you don't even want to go into. Frankly, you get called into things you just would rather avoid. And you'll find yourself in some of those situations as well. It's not like you want to be there in the heart of the problem. You don't want to be there. That's the last thing you want to do. However, sometimes God entrusts you with those responsibilities, and he puts you in the heart of a situation that is strifeful. When it comes to that, then there are some biblical principles that you must follow, depending on the situation. Talk to the person, face to face, man to man, woman to woman. Try to hash it out. Get the cards on the table. Try to be honest, people of integrity. Don't be gossipy. I mean, there are some right ways to handle it. But the truth of the matter is, it's much easier if you can avoid it. And if you can avoid it, certainly do so. In other words, try to keep our nose out of people's business when we don't have any business having our nose in their business. It's just a wise way to live our lives and not get caught up in things that can lead to quarrels and arguments and problems. Who needs it? Life's too short. Which brings us to the final issue. God hates one who justifies the wicked and condemns the innocent. Verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. There's a cutesy saying that you'll hear on the news, and lately I've heard it from Jerry Falwell. And when he's been interviewed by Larry King and some of these news programs that I watch him on. And Jerry Falwell always says this: God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And that's a cutesy little statement, and there's some truth to that statement, but there's also a lot of that's false about that statement. Because when it comes time to stand before God, it isn't the sin that's going to hell, it's the sinner that's going to hell. I want you to notice carefully in this very proverb who the abomination is. It's the person. It's the person who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous. The person is an abomination to the Lord. It doesn't sound to me like it's just the sin that's being hated there, that's the abomination. It's the person that's the abomination. Proverbs chapter 6, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A lying tongue. He who sows discord among the brethren. Who's the object of the hatred there? It's the person, not the sin. So we need to understand this proverb. God hates when there is injustice that's done. And injustice can be done in two ways. By justifying the wicked and by condemning the righteous. We never want to be guilty of either one. We want to be people who justify those that deserve to be justified and condemn those and condemn that which deserves to be condemned. God absolutely abhors judicial corruption, as Dr. Toy said. Now, two things in this text are specifically said that he hates. He hates the person who incriminates the just person, and he hates the person who justifies the unjust person. He abhors that. That's an abomination to him. That kind of person is an abomination to him. I would hate to be one of those members of that O.J. Simpson jury. It isn't that he hates their decision. He hates them for making it. His wrath is on them. And unless they get their lives right with God and come clean and get truthful in their lives before they go into eternity, I wouldn't want to be them when they stand before the Lord. Now, why does God take the time to allow us to wallow, as it were, in this description of folly and evil? I mean, why does he graphically describe this stuff for us? Because he wants us wise people. And he doesn't think that this is going to change the proud fool. 100 stripes won't change a proud fool, but it will change one who's on a path of wisdom. So the person who's on a path of wisdom says, I'm going to take those principles and I'm going to start working on them. And when I need to make adjustments, I'm going to make those adjustments. And that's the mark of wisdom. It's not the mark of wisdom to not fail. We all fail at times. It's the mark of wisdom to get right back on the path of wisdom when we do. And that's what the wise person will do. Now, do you have any questions or comments?